Morning. We're looking at the promise of God's fatherly discipline this morning, and I'll just amen what Gavin said about memorizing Scripture. Since when I was young, but particularly these past 6 months, I've been really, really helped by studying, memorizing, and meditating on just a few choice promises of God, and I would encourage you to do the same. Can't remember how long ago this was, but the last sermon I preached was on a promise of God, the promise of His presence, and I read a lengthier quote from John Owen. I'm not going to read it again this morning, but he compares God's promises to a spice garden that you can go to and find whatever you need to help you with whatever particular need you have. So we're going to, again, this morning, look at a particular promise of God. And this is a way of introduction. Let me start with a question for you to think about. When you encounter hardship of any kind, whether it's opposition by a hostile non-Christian, perhaps an illness, failing of your health, or just some loss, failure in some endeavor of yours, difficulty in your marriage, unkindness from a brother or sister in Christ, a temptation, or grief over some sin, whatever hardship you're encountering, how do you view it? Where does your mind go? Where in the Bible, if your mind goes to the Bible, where do you go? When you suffer, when you're beaten down, when you meet with failure, how will you keep yourself from becoming weary, faint-hearted, and giving up? How do you battle the temptation to become weary and faint-hearted? What truth is there deep down in your heart that you can grab, that you can cling on to in this hardship? Now, from the outset, I feel like I need to say this just as we're going to look at this passage together. I'd say, for me, the most difficult thing in my life, a couple years ago, my wife and I experienced two miscarriages in the span of 6 months. That was extremely painful, very challenging. I imagine we'll feel the pain of that for the rest of our lives, the loss of those two little ones. And I know that there's people here that have experienced really difficult things, probably more difficult than that. Some of you are walking through that right now. So whenever we start to address the topic of difficulty, loss, trials, suffering in the Bible, and we begin to try to sort out what's God's hand in all of that, what is God's purpose in all of that, and whether we want to say God caused it or He simply allowed it, how much should be attributed to Satan and sin and living in a fallen world, and how much we should attribute to God. Whenever we start to address those kinds of things, it's rare that we're just talking in theory. People don't ask questions about suffering and God's hand in it just because they like the stimulus of wrestling with a hard question. They're asking because they've experienced some significant loss or challenge in their life, and maybe they're walking through it right now. And they're trying to figure out, how do I not lose heart in the midst of that? So it'd be tempting, just given the nature of the topic, it'd be tempting for me to try to anticipate, you know, all your questions, all your objections, and try to be sensitive to the pain that you're feeling, because I don't want to cause you more pain, but I also don't want you to settle for easy answers, and I certainly don't want you to come away with a bad understanding of God. I want you to be helped, and I want you to be helped with the truth that God offers. And because it's such a massive topic, and just the kinds of suffering that have been experienced, the kinds of loss, the kinds of trials in this room, they just vary so much from person to person. I just know I wouldn't be able to do it justice in 40 minutes. So all I want to try to do this morning is just look at this passage with you as honestly as I can, point out what God says and what God promises and what He encourages you to do. And I'll just encourage you to bring your questions and your trials to the Lord in prayer and His Word, and to talk through these things with some trusted people. I can't possibly anticipate all the questions and objections that might come, but we can look at God's never-changing word and His promises. So let's do that together. And before we do that, let's pray one more time. Father, our Father, we're going to look now, Lord, at Your word, and we're going to look specifically at what it means that You are our Father and how You treat us as a good Father. And Lord, we heard that great passage read from Lamentations about your faithfulness, calling that to mind and therefore having hope. Lord, and that passage comes after much, much lamenting and sadness. Most of the book of Lamentations, Lord, is lament. It's sadness. It's sorrowing over just the hardship and the trials. Lord, I pray now, just this morning, as we look at the promise of your fatherly care toward us in the midst of our trials and through those trials, God, that we would be helped and our eyes would be directed to you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, the Christians that this letter was addressed to, they were experiencing some really difficult persecution and suffering. And you can read about it back in chapter 10. But because of their faith in Christ and because they were identifying with Christians that had been put in prison, they were being publicly slandered. They were even having their possessions stolen. But they endured it with joy because they knew their true reward, their true possessions were in heaven. But it was difficult. It was really hard. And the author of Hebrews, if you read chapter 11, he spends all of chapter 11 giving example after example of men and women in the Old Testament who endured hardship and received the promises of God through faith. And so now we're being called to imitate them in the midst of hardship and trial. And here, in verse 1, the Christian life is described as a race. There's athletic language used. So the Christian life is a race, and it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. So it requires endurance. And here, this idea of weight is brought in, and it's unwise to carry weight when you're running a race because it'll hinder you. When I was in high school, I was in cross country, and I remember the first time that I ever got to wear spikes for a race. If you're not familiar with track or cross country, you know, you have running shoes, but spikes are these really lightweight shoes that you wear only for racing. And I remember the first time I ran in them, I dropped a ton of time off my best time, and it was just because I changed shoes wearing spikes. That tiny little bit of weight difference made a huge difference in my overall speed. So a tiny bit of weight makes a big difference if you lay it aside. And we're also told to lay aside sin that's clinging closely because it hinders us. I also think I had a buddy on the team. His name was Mike Noonan. We called him Goonin because he was kind of a goon. But there was one race where he started off the race, and almost right away in the race, you know, you often run on golf courses or kind of through the woods, and He stepped on a giant piece of wood when he started out the race, and he ran the entire race with it on his shoe, underneath his shoe. And we got done, and he didn't run a very good race, and we got done, and he's like, "You guys, look what was on the bottom of my shoe." And we just said, "Mike, why didn't you stop and take it off?" And he said, "Well, I didn't want to stop running." But it would have been a lot better for him to stop and take off the piece of wood from his shoe. But little pieces of wood, little hindrances really slow us down in our race with the Lord and can cause us to become weary and faint-hearted. So I just want to look at two exhortations given in this passage as we're running this race to help us not grow weary and faint-hearted in the race of the Christian life. And I'm going to be presumptuous enough to look at them in the reverse order the passage gives them in. So we're going to start later in the passage and then come back to the beginning of it. But here's the first exhortation. We're going to spend the vast majority of our time on this first one. But here's the first exhortation. Don't forget God's promise and purpose in your hardship. Don't forget God's promise and purpose in your hardship. So in verse 3, we see that God knows that in the midst of hardship and suffering, there's a tendency, even for the strongest believers, to grow weary and lose heart, to become discouraged, feel emotionally worn out, feel like giving up. As an example, consider this. This is something the Apostle Paul wrote in the letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1:8. Here's what the Apostle Paul wrote about a particular trial he and some of his brothers went through. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So there from the Apostle Paul, burdened beyond his own strength and despairing of life itself. Maybe you've been there. And in verse 4, he says that their struggle, these Christians that are undergoing this intense trial, this intense persecution, their struggle against sin, they haven't resisted yet to the point of shedding their blood. They haven't been martyred yet. They haven't been killed for their faith yet, like Jesus was. And I think it just says struggle against sin. I imagine it's written vaguely, because it's meant to describe the battle we fight in general against sin. Here, probably likely it's especially referring to the sinful opposition they're experiencing from people and the world, as Jesus did. Jesus didn't have his own sin he was battling against. But it likely could also just be still, be the sin inside us that we battle with every day, the sin we're tempted to fall into, the sin we haven't put to death yet, the places where we fall short, the places where we have not yet become like Jesus. And then the next verse, I think, is really interesting the way it's worded. It's interesting to me that the author of Hebrews doesn't say, "and cling to this promise by faith," or, "you know the exhortation." He says, "have you forgotten the exhortation? Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" I think he addresses it that way because in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of challenge, trial, it's really easy to become weary and lose heart, and it's easy to forget. It's easy to forget this promise, this exhortation from our Father. We're forgetful, so we need reminding. And perhaps you've forgotten this, so may you hear it and be reminded and be encouraged. So let's look at this promise. And this is a quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. But here's how it reads. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." I think on the front end, it's good to say a word about punishment versus discipline. In the parenting Sunday school class we went through, there was a big deal made out of that, the difference between punishment and discipline. And sometimes, as parents, we use them interchangeably. We talk about, if you do this, you'll get a punishment. If you do that, you'll be disciplined. But it's worth making a distinction because the Bible does make a distinction. Punishment has to do with payment. It has to do with justice. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. A wage is something you earn. You deserve it. Justice demands it. It's required. Because God is good, and he's holy, and he's just. His throne is established in righteousness. So because God is good and a just judge, he'll punish sin. Sin deserves to be punished, and the deserving punishment for sin is death. And so when Jesus hung on the cross, he took the punishment. He paid the wages of your sin. And that's why the last words Jesus uttered on the cross were, "It is finished," or it's literally in the Greek, "paid in full." The punishment was fully paid. And so the good news for you is that if you're in Christ, there is no just punishment for you anymore. There's no just wrath of God left for you. Jesus took the whole punishment on himself. So now the only thing left for you as a believer is your Father's loving discipline. And there's a massive difference between punishment and discipline. And discipline really has three pieces to it. It has one, prevention or protection. That's to keep you from hurting yourself, hurting others, or doing something wrong. Second, it has rebuke or correction. That's to make you aware of an error or sin, set you on the right path. And third is training and education, just to help you grow, mature, increase in strength, love, and wisdom. And as another example, when I think back, so I was also on the track team in high school, and when I was on the track team, if they noticed that an athlete was overtraining, or they noticed they were maybe getting showing early signs of shin splints, an injury was coming on, they would often pull them out of the track meet. They wouldn't let them compete. And that was hard for an athlete. You've been training a lot, you want to compete, but they would take them out because they didn't want them to get an injury. They didn't want things to get worse. I used to train with a long distance group because we would run, you know, half mile, mile, 2 mile, because I was on the cross country team, so I ran long distance in track. But there was one time, I think we had to run like 4 miles or something for practice, and we decided, you know, let's cut the route short today. If we cut through this street, we can cut our route short by about 2 miles, so let's do that. And of course, you know, we got back in record time, and our coach realized what we'd done, and he was so mad at us. And the consequence was he made us train with the sprinters the next day. And no, nothing against sprinters, but that was the easiest practice I've ever had. But the rebuke really worked. I never did that again. We did the wrong thing there, so we were rebuked. We got disciplined, and we didn't do it again. That's correction. But most of discipline on the track team, it came in the form of the third type, training. Our coaches were giving us encouragement, instruction, and most of it was just strenuous exercise. It wasn't pleasant, but it was good. But it wasn't correction for doing something wrong or prevention, trying to prevent us from hurting ourselves. This is another example with our own kids. Our kids right now, they're still very little. They're very impulsive. They don't understand a lot. So a lot of our discipline is prevention, protection. You can't cross the street without an adult. You can't climb to the top of that super high playground thing. You're not allowed to have every toy you want. You can't eat candy before dinner. There's a lot of prevention, a lot of protection. There's also rebuke and correction. Sometimes because our kids, like us, are sinners, they need timeouts, spankings, strong rebukes verbally. But there's also a good deal of the third type, which is this training and education. Trying to teach them how to share, how to read, how to write, how to brush their teeth, how to understand God and his word. And that third time is hard too sometimes for them, but it's not, we're not rebuking them for sin there. We're training them, trying to teach them. We're trying to shepherd their hearts to trust Jesus, walk with and glorify God and love others. So those are the three general kinds of discipline. And this is the promise in verses 5-6. Is that our Father is disciplining us. And verse 7 says, "It is for discipline you have to endure." Or the way another translation puts it is, "Endure hardship as discipline." And here's what I think it means. It means that whenever a Christian encounters hardship, whether a trial, suffering, something that requires endurance, we're to receive it as discipline from our Heavenly Father. So a way you could word it would be, endure all hardship as discipline. And can you imagine how the Christians receiving this letter might have heard that? Their friends are being put in jail for their faith. They're being mocked and slandered in public. People are robbing them. And they're being told this is the loving discipline of God. What are you doing, God? But consider it this way. It should be of immense comfort to us that even those who think they're opposing us, undermining us, trying to hurt us, often succeeding in hurting us, all they're doing is participating in God's good intents for his children. They can't win, and you can't lose. A few other verses to confirm this idea. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it, God turns it, wherever he wills. Genesis 50, verse 20, here is Joseph's conclusion after his brothers sold him into slavery, and God raised him up to the second highest position in the kingdom and worked salvation even for his brothers through their wicked deed. As for you, Joseph says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Or Romans 8:28, maybe the New Testament version of that. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. I don't know exactly how God does it or understand why he does a particular thing this way and not that way, but I know he is the king and he's in control. And I also know that he's my father, working everything for my good that I might share in his holiness. God does not promise me that I will understand it all, but he does promise me that he loves me in it all, that I can trust him in it all, and he expects me to submit to him as my father in it all. And these are heavy, they're weighty things, but we'll spend our lives growing in them, but it's true. Let's read verses 7 through 10 together. God is treating you as sons, as his children. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you were left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. And I appreciate the way it points out that earthly fathers discipline, quote, as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good. No earthly parent is perfect, but in general, earthly parents, earthly fathers in particular, try to discipline as best they can, but it's often done poorly, and I can speak from experience. Often I discipline my kids because I feel inconvenienced or out of anger. Sometimes I discipline too harshly, or I neglect to discipline them because it's too much energy for me, and I have to confess my sins to my kids and ask their forgiveness. But it's contrasting earthly fathers, not contrasting, it's making an example, but it's saying there's also a difference in God the Heavenly Father. And while it's not the main point of what's going on here, I think it's worth just taking a minute here to encourage and warn parents, particularly fathers, but moms and dads, but particularly fathers. I read just a heartbreaking article by a godly, strong, godly Christian woman who grew up without a dad, and she talked about how hard it was for her to understand what it means that God is her good father. And she described it as being basically theory for her. She had to go and talk to friends and say, what is it like to have a dad that's good and loving? Tell me what that's like. The absence of a good father, whether physically absent, emotionally absent, spiritually absent, that's not something you can easily overcome. And the writer of Hebrews, he's drawing from the experiential knowledge his readers would have had of earthly fathers. Probably some of them didn't have fathers. But do you see what a gift it is to your children to imitate the Father of all fathers? Do you see what a gift it is for them someday when they're able to understand what it means that God is Father and they see that God is their Father in Christ? For them to hear that and say, that's a wonderful thing. For that to come basically like reflex to them, to say, oh, God's my father now? That's great. That's really good. That's a great gift we can give to our kids. Of course, we can't do it perfectly, but we can do it well by God's grace. For some of you, I know that's really painful to say, those of you that grew up without a good godly father, because you know the opposite thing experientially. You can identify with that woman who describes knowing God as father as feeling more like theory than reality. And of course, there's grace. Just because you didn't have a good father doesn't mean you can't have a good relationship with God as your father. But that's not something that just memorizing a Bible verse makes go away. That's a hard, hard thing. But parents, I just want to say to you again, especially to the fathers, take note here. Does the way you discipline your children reflect the way God disciplines his children? Is it truly a demonstration of your love for your kids? Or do you do it out of convenience, frustration, anger? Does the way you feel about and engage with your kids reflect the way God feels about and engages with his kids? Let me just read it again. This is quoting Proverbs 3:11-12. Let me read it again. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Here's a quote from Doug Wilson from a book called Father Hunger. This was really helpful to me. In human history, there will never be a more perfect father and son moment than this moment between father and son. And he's referring to Matthew 3:17, where the father says this about Jesus. This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. This is the keynote, pleasure. This is the pitch that a father-son, father-daughter relationship needs to match. Well pleased. When we don't match that pitch, a lot of things start going wrong. So do your kids know that you delight in them, as the father of all fathers does? So whether or not whether you had that experience or not, what the author here is saying is that in general, like earthly fathers, God disciplines us, but we can be assured that God always does it for our good, and he always does it in love, and he always does it because he delights in us. And the benefit, the good, is defined as sharing in his holiness. And I appreciate what verse 11 says. It says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So discipline doesn't feel pleasant at the time. It feels painful. It's hard, but it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So I said there are three aspects of discipline: prevention, protection, correction and rebuke, and training and education. And I just want to, for a minute here, just consider these in our own lives. And I want to start with correction and rebuke. Sometimes we sin and God disciplines us. And it may come in a number of ways. It might be a real strong conviction in your soul, a feeling of guilt. It might be a friend pointing out something to you. It might be certain things keep popping out at you in sermons or as you read the word. Maybe even, I haven't even talked about anything specifically, but maybe even as I'm talking, something just comes to mind. Sometimes it's natural consequences. Instead of God shielding you from harmful outcomes, he lets it happen to you. Now, for those of us with really sensitive spirits, those of us that have a tendency to constantly examine ourselves, questions our motives, those sorts of people can become obsessed with trying to figure out, okay, what is the sin that I'm being disciplined for? What is the hardship? Why is this happening? What is the sin God is disciplining me for? And that can be especially troubling because we think, if I just figured out the sin, then my problem would go away. God, why won't you just tell me what it is I did wrong and then we can be done with this discipline? But it's my conviction, and I get this from Jerry Bridges. He says that if a Christian is being disciplined for a specific sin they committed, God will make it plain to them. Now, maybe you're going like this to God, but if a Christian is open, genuinely saying, God, show me what's going on, my conviction is that God will make it clear. And, of course, God's understanding, his ways are higher than mine, but even as I think about my own general practice as a dad, when there's a particular sin I'm disciplining for. I want my kids to know really clearly what it is, because I want the discipline to have its effect for them to turn from it. So I'd say to you, if that's troubling you, if you're walking through a trial, a hardship, and you've been tempted to think, is this because of some particular thing I did and God is disciplining me now for? I'd just say to you, if you can't think of anything, if you don't feel like God is making it clear to you, I would stop troubling yourself that way. Stop beating yourself up and wondering, what is it that I did that God is doing this to me for? But let me give two words of warning. If there is sin in your life and you sense you've come under the discipline of God in one of these ways, don't delay in submitting to the Lord and laying it aside. Verse 9 says, how much more should we be subject to the Father of spirits? If you know what it's like to be subject to your parents, to your dad when he came to you and was disciplining you, how much more should we be subject to the Father of spirits, the Father of all, when he disciplines us? Deal with it with God's help. Confess it to a friend. Get some counsel. But don't lose heart. The sorrow in your heart over your sin is evidence that you're in God's family. That's how God treats his kids. It's evidence that he's drawing near to you. When we discipline our kids, I don't send them to the closet afterward. I want to hug them, embrace them. I want them to draw near. That's why we discipline, is to draw our kids near. The second warning I would give to you is if there's sin in your life, obvious sin, but you have little or no desire to put it to death, you ought to be very concerned. All Christians sin. We will never reach a point where we do not need to pray as Jesus taught us to pray every day, forgive us our sins. That's a daily prayer for a Christian. But if you say you're a Christian and yet you have little or no concern for your sin, you experience no conviction over it, you don't feel the need to grow in holiness, listen to what verse 8 says. If you are left without discipline, in which all Christians have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You're like the neighbor kid who comes over to hang out and play in my house with my kids, and I see you mouthing off doing bad stuff, but I don't take you aside and spank you because you're not mine. You know why I don't spank the neighbor kids? Because I don't love them. Of course, I love them generally. I'm not going to try to do them harm. I want things to go well for them. But I don't love them like I love my kids. The reason I take them aside and discipline them is because I delight in them and because I love them. If that's you, repent and ask God to save you and cast yourself on Jesus. If there's no evidence of conviction, you don't have remorse over sin, that's an evidence that you're not in the family. That's a primary evidence that you are part of God's family, is his loving discipline. So that's correction and rebuke. Let's look at prevention, protection, and also training and strengthening. Sometimes God will take us through a trial as a means of protecting or guarding us, or as a means of teaching us and growing us. And this seems to be the type of discipline more in mind in this passage. It doesn't seem like the author is saying, he doesn't seem to point out any particular sin. This is why the persecution is happening to you, because of this sin. It's more general, training, strengthening, guarding them. And rather than list all the ways God might discipline you in this way, I think we can just say with what verse 7 says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. Endure hardship as discipline. Every hardship you walk through, you can receive that as loving discipline intended for your good, that you may share in God's holiness. And here's a couple short quotes from Johnny Erickson Tada. She's nearly 70 years old, and I feel like if anybody has earned the right to speak about suffering, she certainly has. When she was about 18, she dove into some shallow water, broke her neck, and was paralyzed from the neck down since then. And she's written a lot of books about this. But here's a couple quotes from her. Sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Here's another one. Suffering provides the gym equipment on which my faith can be exercised. Suffering provides the gym equipment on which my faith can be exercised. And there are so many possible things God might be doing through this kind of discipline. But let me just rattle a bunch of them off. One, to help you rely on God. Here's a really helpful quote from G.I. Packer. "This is the ultimate reason, from our standpoint, why God fills our lives with troubles and perplexities of one sort or another. It is to ensure that we shall learn to hold him fast. God wants us to feel that our way through life is wrought and perplexing so that we may learn, thankfully, to lean on him. Therefore, he takes steps to drive us out of self-confidence, to trust in himself." I don't have it written here, but it reminds me of, I was reading, it was a transcribed question and answer session with C.S. Lewis, so he's giving short, brief answers to questions, and somebody asked him about how Christians ought to think about suffering, and I'd never heard him answer it this way before. He's written, you know, books on suffering and stuff, but what he said was, you know, when Jesus talks to the rich young ruler, he says, or he's talking about the rich young ruler, he says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And he said, you know, there it's talking specifically, it seems like, about money, but certainly the principle applies that when things are going really well for you, it's difficult for you to feel the need to rely on or turn to the Lord. And he said, a lot of our trouble with suffering comes from our perspective. He said, if you thought about, if you had two groups of people that went to live in the same building, half of them thought it was a hotel, and half of them thought it was a prison, the people in the hotel would think, this is the worst. The people that thought it was a prison would think, this isn't so bad. It's actually pretty nice. And if you think that the purpose of this life primarily is just for you to have ease and be happy and everything to be peaceful, and there's some song, it's like, every day with Jesus is better than the day before. You know, if you think that that's what life as a Christian is like, the purpose of this life is just for you to have an easygoing, happy in the Lord all the time, in that kind of light sense. But really what it's about is training you, guarding you, helping you know God. It's not so bad. Really, when you think about it, life's actually quite good. God's really good to us. Let me just read these other potential things God might be doing through discipline. Maybe to teach you more about God. Maybe to give you a greater experience of God. It might be to guard you from danger or guard you from sin. It may be to help you grow in some aspect of Christ-like character. It may be to strengthen and refine your faith. It may be to encourage others as they watch you hold fast to God through the trial. It may be to give you experiences from which you can minister to others going through the same thing. It may be to help you desire the world less and desire God more. It may be to strengthen your prayer life. It may be to drive you into deeper study of the Scriptures. It may be to help you seek out fellowship with other Christians. It may be to prepare you for greater responsibility. Or it may simply be to bring glory to his name. Here's one more quote from Johnny Erickson Tada. Here she's describing our lives when we're in heaven, looking back on our lives like we look at a big tapestry, but right now you only see, like, you're right here, and all you see are, like, that's a big black dark spot. What's the point of that? "We will stand amazed to see the top side of the tapestry and how God beautifully embroidered each circumstance into a pattern for our good and his glory." And here's, let me just read, this is a the way one pastor put it, this is a good summary, I think, of this. "And fatherly discipline, whether preventative, like Paul's thorn, corrective, like with King David and his sins of adultery and murder, or educational, as with good Job, is often painful, at least in some way. It hurts to have someone steer you, aim you, stand in your way, and point you in a direction you do not want to go. It hurts to be spanked. It hurts to be shown the error of your ways. It hurts to be exposed. It hurts to mature and grow up. It hurts to grow strong. It hurts to learn to make right choices. But all of this is what good fathers do. Fatherly love and discipline go together, and this awareness ought to transform and shape the way Christians think about their suffering, trials, and tribulations. God designs all of life ultimately as a loving father's discipline. That's from the 21st century pastor G. Retzer. Gavin. Lots of times the people we quote, you have no chance of talking to them ever in your whole life, but you could talk to the guy who quoted that. Very helpful. When you experience hardship, the exhortation here in Hebrews is not to trust your feelings, don't trust your senses, don't look at how your senses and your feelings are responding to the hardship to determine how you will respond to God. Keep God's kingly sovereignty, power, and rule in mind, and keep his loving, fatherly promise and purpose in mind. Receive it by faith, and let that promise, as it says in verse 12, take that promise and let it help you lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet. So that was the first exhortation in this passage. Do not forget God's promise and purpose in your hardship. And let's look very briefly at the second one, which is look to and consider Jesus. Look to and consider Jesus. Verse 2 said, as we run the race, and we're seeking to lay aside every weight and sin, we should look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Verse 3 says we should consider Jesus, think about Jesus, meditate on Jesus and the way he endured hardship so that we won't grow weary or faint-hearted. And this is what we're told to do. If you don't want to grow weary and faint-hearted, look to and consider Jesus. And just to think about the running analogy again, not that long ago we had the Brookings Marathon. Imagine if you thought, you know what, I'd like to run a marathon. And so you signed up for it, and then you started to prepare. So you went, you got some books on running, you started dieting, you know, the way a runner should diet, you started listening to really inspirational music, you were watching movies about running. You even got like a friend who was going to help you in the race and help you pace the race. And then you get to the race and your friend says, so how many miles do you feel like you've put in? And you're like, what do you mean? Like, well, to prepare for the race, how many miles did you put in? He said, well, I didn't. I mean, I read books and I'm dieting and you're going to help me. They'd probably say, are you nuts? You didn't even run? That's what you do to prepare for a race. Yeah, reading a book, dieting, fine. That's helpful in its place. But the biggest thing you need to do is run. You run to prepare for a race. Similarly, to run the Christian race with endurance, to not grow weary and lose heart, you have to look to Jesus over and over and over again. That's the meat and potatoes of it. If you want to run, not grow weary and faint-hearted, you keep looking to him because he did it. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith. He did it for the joy set before him. He did it, and he'll help you do it. How will you be helped by Jesus if you're not looking to him? So be in his word. Draw near to him. Come to the throne of grace in prayer. Read books that point you to Jesus. Another analogy that comes to mind, whenever I'm in a coffee shop, I would always have the trouble of I put a lot of creamer in my coffee, and so it always spills when I'm walking to the table. And my friend said, you know the secret to not spilling your coffee everywhere, don't you? I said, no, tell me. And he said, you don't look at the coffee. You look to where you're walking. Try it sometime. And it works. You don't not grow weary and faint-hearted by constantly looking at my weariness. You look at Jesus. You keep looking to him and draw your strength from him. And let me close with a longer quote, this again from Johnny Erickson Tada. And when I read this quote, I laughed out loud just because it's so good. It's from a book she wrote called A Place of Healing, Wrestling with the Mysteries of Suffering, Pain, and God's Sovereignty. Here at our ministry, she has a ministry called Johnny and Friends. It ministers to people, disabled people. Here at our ministry, we refuse to present a picture of, quote, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, a portrait that tugs at your sentiments or pulls at your heartstrings. That's because we deal with so many people who suffer. And when you're hurting hard, you're neither helped nor inspired by a syrupy picture of the Lord, like those sugary, sentimental images many of us grew up with. You know what I mean? Jesus with his hair parted down the middle, surrounded by cherubic children and bluebirds. Come on, admit it. When your heart is being wrung out like a sponge, when you feel like molten salt is being poured into your wounded soul, you don't want a thin, pale, emotional Jesus who relates only to lambs and birds and babies. You want a warrior Jesus. You want a battlefield Jesus. You want his rigorous and robust gospel to command your sensibilities to stand at attention. To be honest, many of the sentimental hymns and gospel songs of our heritage don't do much to hone that image. One of the favorite words of hymn writers in days gone by was sweet. It's a term that doesn't have the edge on it that it once did. When you're in a dark place, when lions surround you, when you need strong help to rescue you from impossibility, you don't want sweet. You don't want faded pastels and honeyed softness. You want mighty. You want the strong arm and unshakable grip of God who will not let you go no matter what. So hold on to that promise and look to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, that is really what we need. We need to see you more clearly. We need to believe your word. We need to not forget. And we need to look to your Son. We've been doing that, Lord, through the singing and through your word. We'll do it again through singing and as we talk. And we need to keep doing it, God, throughout the week. But we pray, Lord, we trust your word that it is powerful. So, Father, we ask and we trust that as we open it and we continue to open it and speak it to each other and sing it and come to you in prayer, that you would show us your Son, that you would help us look to him, and that you would remind us of your good fatherly care for us. In Jesus' name, amen.